You're going to love hearing from Brother Brett Miller, a seminary teacher, a longtime friend of mine. He walks us through some really amazing personal stories from his mission in Germany. He was there when the wall fell, and I think helps us, even at the very end, see both Christ's atoning sacrifice and the way that trials change us and refine us. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about things in the Scriptures that have become real to us because we think that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muelstein, and I'm so glad to have with me today Brother Brett Miller from Seminaries and Institutes. I'll tell you a little bit more about him in a second, but welcome, Brett. Thanks for being with us.
Oh, I'm thrilled. Thank you. This is cool.
I'm excited about our sponsor today. I really believe in this, and it's made a difference for me. Like many of us, you have to be like me, where you juggle a busy life. You've got work and family responsibilities and church responsibilities and all sorts of other obligations. And with all the things you're managing, sometimes it's hard to keep your well-being the priority that it deserves. And there's a product, we call it Happy Juice. It's actually mixing a few things together to get this Happy Juice, but it's crafted to help you stay sharp and feel energized. You keep your mind clear throughout the day. It gives your body what it needs to do what it's supposed to do naturally. This isn't anything artificial. We're just equipping your body with what it needs to be able to produce what it's supposed to, so that you can navigate a packed schedule and focus on your personal growth. This is a natural drink that can support your mental wellness and reduce stress and boost your mood. And it's because when you feel your best, you show up better for the people you care about and the things you love. For you, your work, your family, it's time to level up on your wellness. So if you are interested at all in this product, and I believe in this product, then I suggest you go to www.happierhormones.com. I'm going to repeat that because you need to have the www. There's something weird with the Google website on this one, so you have to put that in at the beginning. I'm just going to tell you, your well-being is the greatest gift you can give yourself and those you love. This holiday season, take the next step toward feeling your best with Happy Juice. For a limited time, go to www.happierhormones.com to unlock some exclusive holiday savings. Don't wait. Your path to greater balance, clarity, and energy is just a click away. This also helps youth who are struggling with feeling happy. I highly recommend this product.
I'm excited to have Brett with us. Brett and I actually grew up in the same ward. His dad was my bishop when we were priests, and a little bit before we were priests. And sometimes maybe we talked too much in classes. So if you have children who talk too much in classes, you can take hope for them. But Brett then went on to... I'll let him tell you about his studies. He ended up studying kind of some of what I thought I would study. I'll also tell you that we both took German together in high school. I wanted to serve a mission in Germany, and Brett wanted to serve a mission in Germany, and Brett did serve a missionary in Germany. Then that ended up helping him in his studies as well, I believe. We'll let him tell you more about himself and what he's doing. But I'll just say he teaches seminary at Riverton right now. And I think just came out of the classroom to join us now. So what else should we know about you, Brett?
Oh, wow. Not really an interesting life. It's funny, Kate. So you said, if you have kids that talk too much in school, maybe to have hope for them.
Yeah.
Do you? This is not related at all to what we're going to talk about. Do you remember the night that we toilet papered State Street?
Oh, yes, I remember. That was my 13th birthday. Sure we can. Yeah, my 13th birthday, we thought we should do a teenager thing, and we toilet papered from 106th to 110th, all of State Street in Sandy, Utah.
We did a pretty good job, if I remember it. We got caught, and the police hauled us to your house, and your dad was really good about it. He put us to bed and said, don't wake me up again, and don't
what he said, this is classic my dad. He said, if you go out again, don't get caught. I'm going to bed.
Which I just loved. I think about that group of young men though. We were good, but we were kind of knuckleheads at times. Yeah. And I think the majority of that group has turned into pretty successful followers of Christ.
Yeah.
And I watched that, as a seminary teacher, I watched that in my classroom. There's something about that group of kids who isn't perfect and talks and has joy. They have the ability to invite other people. And it's so take hope. the knuckleheads turned out okay. At least I think I'm okay. And I know I was all the way through that time period. So
yeah, of that group that got caught that night, I think three have been bishops, and one is in a stake presidency right now, and so on. So yeah, yeah, it turned out okay.
It's kids have a way. If you give them a little bit of right stuff, they turn out on the right path for the most part. So yeah, I served a mission in Germany. Oh, my wife is going to hurt me. I met her there. I fell in love with her the moment I saw her. Walked up the stairs. We were in a zone conference. She was a brand new missionary, and I thought, holy cow, I'm in love. Didn't date, obviously, during the mission and stuff like that. We ended up coming home on the same transfer, not by design. She came out exactly 6 months after me. Now, a sister's mission is 18 months. And I had come out right over the Christmas, New Year's time. And my mission president came and said, it would be better for the mission if some of you stayed until January. So I'm like, yeah, I'll totally extend. And two of the guys that I had come out with, we had decided that we would go home together. So we all three extended at the same time. I didn't know that to avoid me and the awkwardness of going home together, she had also extended. So we ended up still going home together. she's going to hurt me for telling that story. But you know me in high school. I was a shy nerd when it came to girls. And that she was like a dream fulfilled. So we got married. Went to school. She had a couple of semesters left. She graduated. We tried to have kids. It took us 12 years to have kids. And that's, you talk about like, well, if we get to Ether 12:6, talk about a trial of your faith. When God gives you promises and then his timeline is not your timeline, that's hard. And we learned a lot from that. I started off in it with a history degree, and then I got a medieval history degree from a master's degree. By that point, I also joined the National Guard. I got deployed in Bosnia, came back right as our first, I was gone during our first pregnancy. And that was just hard. She was pregnant all alone with twins, high risk pregnancy. I'm off in Bosnia being soldier boy doing intelligence work. She had to go in early. I got emergency flight at home, like 40 hours of traveling. Well, she's just in the hospital to be there when they were delivered by C-section. They were early. They were like 27 weeks. People talk about like, are there miracles today? And I'm like, just look at my four kids, because they should not be here, but they're here. And that's a whole other story. But so I got home, had the kids, left the guard because I had to, kind of decide, am I going to be a dad to these guys, or am I going to be a soldier? And they were in such high need when they were first born that I got out of the guard and my enlistment was up. Went back to school for a PhD. I'm still working on that. It's been a long time. I'm finishing that up. Taught seminary, started in 1998. I really thought I was going to teach like for 2 or 3 years and then be done. And I didn't realize how much I liked teaching until I had done it for a while. There's days in a classroom with students where it's like magic. And then there's days where it's just laughing and then, fun. I didn't know I would enjoy it until I did it. I had two more kids eventually. So I got two sets of twins, and that's kind of it. I mean, it's a good life. I've loved it so far.
Wonderful. Wonderful. And this is completely off topic, but maybe I'll just share this. So, Brett, I think Brett's the reason we got caught toilet papering, because at age 13, I think you were about 6'3".
I was already pretty big.
And they thought we were much older. Yeah. But in high school, Brett was about 6'5", and I was almost to 5'8". He had dark hair. I had blonde hair. We got called Fred and Barney a little bit from the Flintstones. Yeah. So as we would hang around with each other. But anyway, that is completely pointless, but a fun memory. So today we have more fantastic material in the Book of Ether to cover. Like, this is maybe the richest doctrinal material in the Book of Ether. Just incredible stuff. As Moroni goes to town and helps Ether go to town. So we won't be able to cover everything, but I'd love to see where you'd like to take us.
Can we bounce around a little bit?
Of course.
And maybe not in order. As I was looking through this, kind of the framing thing that hit me is you've got one lone prophet writing the experience of another lone prophet.
Yeah.
Because you've got Moroni, and I've got to imagine that Moroni took strength and comfort from writing Ether's Experience, because he's going through pretty much the same thing. I mean, I know it's not identical, but as he reads Ether stuff, I've got to think that he's thinking, well, Ether did it, and I can get through it. And I wonder how much of Ether that we don't have that Moroni kind of took to heart for himself. The very last verse in the book of Ether, where Moroni writes Ether's words. He says, "Whether the Lord will that I be translated or that I suffer the will of the Lord in the flesh, it mattereth not. If it so be that I'm saved in the kingdom of God, amen." You know, both of them go through such a, I don't know what it's like to watch your people fall. I don't know what it's like to watch everything that you've dreamed about and hoped about fall apart. I don't know what it's like to see that kind of violence. But I've got to imagine that the two of them have experiences that are sanctifying temple experiences in the midst of all of that difficulty and hardship. You know, that attitude that Ether has at the end, whether I'm translated or whether I suffer whatever is going to happen to me here, it doesn't matter as long as I'm in the kingdom of God. That's a purity of celestial kind of perspective that takes a while to come to. I'll say things like that. But I know then, like, if I'm faced with, I just went in, we were worried that I might have something in my head. So I went in for an MRI, and in the back of your brain, there's always that little tiny, like, what if I do have something really bad going on? I'm terrified. I don't want to leave this life yet. I want my life to work out the way I want it to. Ether is at a point where he's like, I have been through a process of sanctification, and I have the perspective for me that God has. That's part of what that verse says to me. And I think Moroni goes through those same kinds of things.
Yeah.
The title of this podcast is "The Scriptures Are Real," and they become real to me when I find those people in the scriptures that speak to me at different points in my life. I don't know if that's like ever happened to you.
Oh yeah.
But you go through something and you read somebody's experience and you think they're feeling what I'm feeling, and it might be a verse or a phrase. I had a friend who just recently was kind of going through some difficulties with intrusive thoughts, as they call them now, and he started to use catchphrases from the scriptures as a way of avoiding those intrusive thoughts. That was really powerful to me to kind of hear that the phrases that prophets had uttered became his phrases to drive the thoughts of the adversary out of his brain. I'd love to sit down with Moroni and with Ether and ask him, what was it like during the years that you were alone? What was it like? Yeah. I don't know. Who was it? B.H. Roberts said that the Liberty Jail for Joseph Smith was a temple as well as a prison.
Yeah.
I've got to imagine that the caves, you know, the holes in the rock that they hide in became temples as well as caves. And I don't know.
Well, I think you're absolutely right that, we see kind of Mormon seems to kind of really identify with Captain Moroni.
Yeah. But
it seems to me like the guy that Moroni identifies with is Ether, because they have such similar experiences. And as you talk about that sanctification, and you're right, they both are at a point where whatever God wants is what's going to happen. And let's just do God's will. And of course, I would love to be at that point. But if you ask me, do I want to go through what they went through to get there? That's a different story. And that reminds me of something Elder Maxwell once said, where he said, you know, we can't say, well, I'd like to be like Christ, but I don't want to go through this or this or this like Christ did to get there. And I really do. I mean, as you're talking, I think, man, I'd love to have their attitude, but I really don't want to see everyone die and be alone trying to stay alive for a long time and have that be the crucible I go through. But we're all going to have to go through something. Experiences are necessary for getting rid of our worldly desires, and that's a scary thought, but a true thought.
So true. It's scary because you don't want to face the pain and the darkness that comes with those difficult times. But that pain and that darkness, sometimes that's the point at which the Savior finally can get to you in that area that you've hid or that you've covered or you have wanted to really reveal. We live a gospel of joy, but we should also, I guess, expect an experience of agony, for lack of a better word, darkness.
Yeah.
we have to walk through those times. And, you know, we have all the stories. We have the Martin and Willie Handcart Company and the stories about how when they, you know, their suffering brought them closer to Christ and the testimony that they bear. You know, Joseph Smith, in Liberty Jail, it's one thing to read about those. It's another to walk through it yourself.
Yeah.
And you know, okay, now the Lord is letting me have these experiences. You know, I mentioned, like, we had that 12 years where we were trying to have children and we couldn't. And, you know, we got to a point where, like, on Mother's Days, we just go out of town because it's so hard to be there when you want to have children and you can't. And a lot of Fast Sundays, we show up late because somebody's blessing their baby and they're like, why did they get a child and we don't? You find, though, the tender mercies of God in those hours when you're despaired. Just says, I remember one time the church ran a commercial. A little girl runs, I think it's a little girl, runs up to her mom and says, runs up to her dad and says, Dad, will you read me a story? And he's tired and he's in bed. And he says, oh, ask your mom. And so she runs over to her mom and says, Mom, will Dad read me a story? I was up working. I was in my, I think I was in my master's degree. That commercial came on. I remember I was at the kitchen table. Linnell was downstairs. This is right in the middle of not having kids. And I just started crying. So I'm like, I would read the story to that little girl all night long if I had a little girl. And, you know, you draw comfort from each other. And then the Savior comes in and says, hang on, you refine yourself. You go through this experience of pain. You go through this experience of patience. Trust my promises, lots of blessings, lots of promises. Eventually we had kids. I got to read stories to my little girl and I loved it, but man, in the middle, that is really hard. I want to pick their brains so much. I want to talk to Ether and Moroni and find out what were those tender mercy moments in the caves? What were all those times when God came to you and said, let's fix this little part of you and let you become more like me? That's a sanctifying experience. But like you say, nobody stands up and says, I volunteer for the suffering.
Yeah. So. Yeah. But if we want to be what you are on the other side of that, we're going to have to go through some trials. And I think that these two men have something to say about that. So
this book really speaks to me because of them. That those experiences are just kind of, I don't know, they're amazing to me.
Yeah. And it's an interesting thing, maybe as we just kind of introduce this, it's an interesting thing because really in these chapters, we're getting combined Moroni and Ether, and you don't get that very often. Yes. This is the two of them. This is Moroni allowing Ether to teach us and Moroni teaching us at the same time. So we get, it's like a companionship that never met each other. This is Alma and Amulek working together, only they never met each other and they're both alone when they're doing this.
Oh, that's a great perspective. I never thought about it that way, because Moroni isn't just curating the words. He's tag teaming with Ether.
Yeah.
To back and forth. I'd never thought about it that way. I love that idea. I bet they have conversations and stories to tell. Yeah. And you're right. This is Stockholm, kind of the most powerful section of the entire book of Ether. Moroni just lets loose. And like you say, lets Ether let loose on us. So can we go back to Ether 12:5?
Yeah.
I don't know about you. This struck me several times as I was looking at it. So, you know, Ether is preaching, and it says, it came to pass that Ether did prophesy great and marvelous things unto the people, which they did not believe because they saw them not. That last phrase, because they saw them not, really struck me. I don't know. You've probably read Meditations in a Toolshed from C.S. Lewis.
Oh, so long ago, I don't remember it. But yeah.
I love it. I go back to it all the time. So his experience is, he talks about he's in his tool shed and he looks up and there's a beam of light coming through like a crack in the ceiling. And he looks at the beam of light and he thinks it's cool and he sees the dust motes and everything. Then he steps into the light and he looks, you know, kind of along the beam of the light. He says, now I can see outside the shed. I can see the leaves of the tree kind of that is outside. And he says, I can imagine that I'm looking long enough where I can see 93 million miles to the sun and this whole beam of light and everything. And then he says, our experiences are different standing in the light and looking along the light as opposed to looking outside of the light. And I think that's that Ether thing. You know, they couldn't see it because they're outside. They're just looking at the beam of light and you don't experience it until you step in the light.
Mm.
You know, you look at like the internet and all the people that complain, oh, the churches are this and the churches are that. And you know, religious people are weird and all that kind of stuff. It will always look like that until you step into the light.
Yeah.
And see along the light. And I don't worry about people who don't get that perspective, because someday you invite them into the light and they step in and they see it. And then things make a whole lot of sense. You almost feel bad for somebody standing outside and not feeling that experience, that joy, that love, that kind of stuff.
Absolutely. And you're right. They think that they know so much, and that everyone that's standing in the light, standing up with their faces bathed, that they look odd. You know, they're the people dancing that can't, but you can't hear the music, kind of a thing, right?
Yeah.
I was just a couple days ago doing a little lecture in Santa Barbara. So shout out to my new Santa Barbara friends. But someone was asking a question about, well, how do other scholars, you know, non-believing scholars see this? And I can appreciate their point of view, but I said, and I mean this, I feel bad that they don't allow themselves to have more evidence. There's more evidence that could help them understand things if they would allow themselves to do it. I understand why they don't, and I'm not like looking down on them, but I wish they would come and stand in the sunlight and allow this greater evidence, this greater stream of light to influence them, because it's such a joy for me.
I like that phrase, it's such a joy for me, because that's what it becomes.
Yeah.
Is joy. As a bishop, you know, whenever somebody comes in, the first thing I talk to them about is not what they've done or what's troubling them. It's the relationship they have with the Savior, because if they can build that puts them in the light, and that really then allows the correction of everything else that's going on. President Kimball, in his talk, it's old. Jesus, the perfect leader, he says, most sin is the result of unmet needs.
Yeah.
And I think as you help somebody build a relationship with the Savior, he meets their needs, and the sinful result of those needs goes away.
Yeah.
It becomes a natural process instead of a forced process. I love helping people walk into and stand in the light. That's a joy. I love doing that. So
yeah. Amen.
So it's good. Okay. So I told you, I think before we started, we were going to do this earlier, and then we had to delay. And so today we were doing the assessment. Every year, for twice a year, we give an assessment on the doctrinal mastery scriptures and such. And
it's been funny.
Yeah, in seminaries. They told us, don't call it a test, because that will give them test anxiety. Call it an assessment. I'm like, I'm pretty sure our kids know that it's going to be the same thing. It's not, we can't play the semantics game, and they'll figure it out. But so we were going through the second half of the doctrinal masteries for the Book of Mormon today. And some of them, you know, two of them come from Ether. And I was just really impressed with some of the things that my students said. They're, you know, our youth today, and you've had Brother Wilcox on, and I think he fully agrees. Our youth today are so much more spiritually adept than like I was. They have an innate sense. I know they're still youth and they're still stupid and all that. I shouldn't say that word. But they, you know, they're still kids, but they get it on a better, deeper, both logical, kind of intellectual and spiritual acceptance level than I know I did. It's taken me years to arrive at where they are as they walk into my classrooms as 15-year-olds. So let me read you. One of the questions on there is a scenario. And it says, you feel far from God because you have some weaknesses and want help from Christ to overcome them. And then the answer is, you pick one of those doctrinal mastery passages and apply that to that situation. So a lot of my students picked Ether 12:27. And I got to read that, and then we'll talk about some of their answers. So, you know, 27 says, and if men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness that they may be humble, and my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. So we talked about this scenario. Lots of times you feel a weakness, and I don't know about you, I generally always notice my weaknesses after I've committed a sin that goes along with it.
Yeah.
I didn't realize that was a problem until now. I'm kind of mired in the depths of sin, and I realize just how bad this particular thing is. And that state of sin and understanding that you're weak from God, I think the natural man inclination is to withdraw from him. And one of my students said, when I see a weakness, I take that as an opportunity to draw closer to my Savior, because I know that he can take my weakness and change it into a strength. I find a flaw or a problem in me, and he will help me. I'm using, you know, bigger words than she used, but he will tutor me and guide me and help me change so that I'm not the weak thing that I was. I'm something stronger and greater. And so I said, well, what if that goes along with the sin? And you know, the sin is how you discover your weakness. And she says, well, he forgives the sin as part of that process to help you move forward. But that's what a fantastic perspective from a 17-year-old.
Yeah.
Is the amazing thing. I love that verse, but I love it now more than I did before because of what my students said.
That's a powerful idea, really. The forgiveness as part of the process of moving forward, because we often think of forgiveness as being the end.
Yeah.
But it really is. And in some ways that's crippling, because then we're forgiven and then we do it again, or we do something else again. And we feel like, wait, I thought we were at the end of this process. How did I get to here again? But if we think of it as part of the process, now that shouldn't give us license to go ahead and sin all we want, but hopefully we recognize that, it is part of becoming godly to keep struggling with something.
Yeah.
And that's part of the plan. That's why Christ suffered. And I love that faith, that it's part of the process of moving forward.
You're serving as a bishop right now too, right?
Yeah.
So I don't know if this, I'm guessing it's kind of the same thing. When somebody comes in to talk through something with me, I frequently will talk to them about the fact that we're going to have a really good week and you're going to be clean and you're going to be not, you know, things are going to go well. And then 12 days from now, you're going to fall and it's going to happen again. And it's okay to go through that process of really good, really repentant. Then it comes back and you kind of have to start all over again. I think we have this idea of a perfect line from where we start in sin to repentance. And it's not, it's a messy, jagged line. Ups and downs. And like you said, it's part of the learning process. Becoming godly, you rise and you fall and you rise and you fall. And sometimes you deal with the same thing. I still deal with issues of me personally that I had when I was 14 and 15. And I have a better perspective now, but I'm still the same flawed human being, just slightly refined. And it's okay, I think, to work through that process as God changes our weaknesses to strengths.
And I think that there are times, some things that were as something I struggle with that I've been changed and they're not. Hopefully stay that way. And some things that I'll probably be struggling with till the end of my life. And in fact, I think every human being will probably struggle with like self-centeredness and pride to the end of their life. It's part of being a fallen being. But the things that I don't struggle with anymore, they're replaced by other things as I realize the things that I didn't know were problematic. Now I've progressed enough where I'm like, that's a problem too, right? And so I often just think, as I hear people so frustrated with themselves that they're still struggling with something, and I just have to think, did you really think that by the time you got out of this life, you'd be done struggling? Like you'd have figured out everything, there'd be no temptations anymore, and you'd just be done with all struggles, because that's not how it's going to work. So we shouldn't give up or feel too terrible because we're still struggling. When you should worry is when you stop struggling and you just give in. That's when you should worry, right? But this verse is so powerful because it applies in so many ways, I think. I'm sure people have heard different teachers or leaders talk about how it says weakness and not weaknesses. And I think there is something to that. But I think it does work for weaknesses. Each little weakness you have, if you will go to God with it, will be a strength. So let's say you struggle with talking or speaking in front of people, but you keep being asked to speak in sacrament meeting. Well, that's actually fantastic, because I'm here to tell you that the worst naturally gifted speaker with the power of God is far better than the best naturally gifted speaker without the power of God, right? So that having a weakness actually will make you stronger as you go to God. So, and that's true of all sorts of weaknesses, a temper or whatever it is. But it's true of just weakness in general. As long as we keep realizing, I need God, I've got stuff I can't do on my own. The key is to keep remembering, I need God. Well, then we're going to be okay, because God can save us.
That's, yes. In fact, I think that goes back, you know, we were talking about the suffering and like more Moroni and ether, and sometimes God lets us, or even maybe guides us into a place of darkness. I think sometimes so that we can discover that weakness that we need to work on. Yeah. He pushes us to the point where we're willing to admit it and open ourselves up to him. And then, like you say, then God can save us in that weakness and turn it into a strength.
And I can think of times where God put me in a situation where I was like, oh man, this is bad. This is hard. I am looking and seeing some real problems with myself.
Yeah.
And yet it's been a fantastic blessing that I was there. I didn't like it at the time.
Yeah.
It was that kind of those stomach drop kind of feelings, right? Like, oh, but I am so grateful for it now.
Because when you feel his hands grab yours in that dark moment, when you're just like you say, it's a stomach drop, gut despair, and he grabs you and he says, okay, now we can work through this because you're at a point. Do you remember the old Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston?
I love that movie.
It's so over the top, right? And I'm sure it's like, I know it's accurate. Everything in there they probably do is exactly appropriate for the time and the place. Cecil B. DeMille never did anything over the top. I love the one line though, where Moses gets driven into the wilderness, and he's left Egypt, and he's on his way to what we know is going to become the life of the shepherd and life of the prophet. But the narration says until finally he was he fell to the sand and he was driven to his knees or something like that, ready for the Maker's hand or something along those lines, and. That seems to me evocative of sometimes what the Lord does to us, where he drives us and guides us and leads us to the point where we finally fall on our knees, give up in desperation. And then he says, now you're at a point where you're willing to accept my help. And now I can change you and make you what I was. I know that movie is like, it's not only doctrinally incorrect. It's I'm sure the history is way off, but then
it's still good.
Oh, I love the movie. I still make my family watch it every now and again. I haven't done that for a long time. We need to do that. But I love that one point because I think it does point out that idea of God will take us to where our weaknesses become evident so that he can work on them and fix them.
Yeah.
And that's hard, but it's good.
It is. That's the right phrase. It's hard, but it's good.
You know, I heard somebody say one time that as you go through that verse, weakness is our mortal condition, and then the weak things are our individual weaknesses that we work on. Yeah. And they said it's like you're put into a in German the word is Prüfung. You know, we prove things, we test them to see whether they're up to capacity. With a gun, before they release it, they'll put a proof round in that has higher pressure than the normal round should have. And they shoot that through to make sure that the barrel is strong enough to hold up to the pressures. And they call it a proofing round. It seems like all of mortality is kind of a proofing test where we're put into mortality, our weakness. And then in that condition, we discover a lot of, I don't think we'll get to all of them, but we discover our individual weaknesses. And when we discover them, then the Lord, if we do it right, then he says, let me take you and show you how to fix this. Let me invest you with my grace and my mercy so that we can change that weakness into a strength. Like you said, it can be talking in public. It can be sinful thoughts. It can be pride. We all suffer from pride and self-centeredness, like you said. But you discover these things that eventually become loathsome to you, or you feel like are a detriment to you, or cause you to condemn yourself. And he says, let's not leave it there. Let's change that. Let's make you something different. And like you said, over the time, sometimes you realize that's no longer a problem for me. That's no longer a weakness. I'm strong in that thing instead of weak. And then you kind of fall down on your knees in a different way. Like, why do I deserve this grace? Why, there's so many other people. Sometimes it's hard to recognize that he loves us as much as he loves everybody else.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right. That we do really struggle actually with that concept. We simultaneously often will think, okay, we're different and more special than everyone else, and we're also less special than everyone else. And we can think those things about us at the same time. I've even had things that I feel like the Lord blessed me to overcome, and for 20 years it was no problem. And then I'm kind of like, wait, wow, this is starting to become a struggle again. What do I need to do about this? Right? How did that happen again? I think that's part of mortality. Mortality works, we could say.
You know, in Malachi, when it says, I can't remember if it's three or four, these I will make my jewels.
Yeah.
I think about the process of making a jewel. And I know lots of people have done this analogy and stuff, but you know, if it's a diamond, it's got to go through the heat and the pressure and the compaction and all of that. But then to make it a real jewel, it's got to go through the carving and the cutting and the polishing process.
Yeah.
And you know, the best diamonds with the highest clarity, they've been through the worst. And there's got to be lessons in that for us. We will walk through the difficult times in order to have that refinement. And, you know, sometimes my wife is really good with jewelry, and I didn't know that there's like different categories and things like that. And when you look up close at a diamond, you can see the little flaws and stuff in it. A flawless diamond is really rare. Most of them have inclusions and things like that. And I wonder how many times we think we've reached a point where in that particular area we're flawless, and God says, you're okay, but there's still the inclusion there. Like you said, yeah, it could be 20 years later. And then he comes back and he says, now you're at a point where we can work on that again, because you've got enough strength for me to do this next thing for you. Yeah. It's a continual process. I had he was my cousin. He got called as a patriarch, and he's about as celestial and Christ-like a man as I've ever met. And he said, when he got called as a patriarch, the first thought that came to him is, you need to clean up your life. And in his phrasing, you need to move your tent up the hill, pull up the stakes and go up the hill farther. I'm like, I don't know how a mortal being gets better than you. Yeah. But the Lord came to him and said, there's improvement yet to make. And he made it. That's impressive to me, that there's always that next step up the mountain that God can have us take.
Wonderful. Yeah. And we shouldn't feel bad that there's still room for improvement. That will be the case throughout all of mortality. That's what we're here for.
Well, I think it shows a lot of confidence in God. You know, a coach doesn't come to a player who has no capacity and say, let me show you how to improve. They give up on that player. Player has capacity, a coach goes to and says, okay, now let's work on this next thing. And I think that says a lot, that the Lord is always coming to us and saying, now let's work on the next thing. Let's improve the next thing.
In fact, you know, sometimes we want to rest, but he doesn't.
I know. Come on, can I just not have today off? Like, no, not today. You know, I think he does that. This is out of what we're talking about, but with the brother of Jared, that 3 hours of chastening.
Yeah.
I'm sure a lot of that was, you're actually doing really well. I love you. But,
yeah,
and then he lists out those next set of things. And that's somebody in our Sunday school just last Sunday said, chastening, I think, is the highest form or the highest expression of love, because it shows your confidence in the person's ability to become more, and you want them to be that. That kind of struck me.
And the Lord says that, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth.
Yeah, yeah. So I love that part. Okay, can I tell you a story?
Yeah.
I don't know why. When you first talked to me about this, this story kind of popped in my brain. I'm like, that doesn't fit anywhere. And it kept coming up. So it's a mission story. It's going to take a minute. I got to shout out. If Elder Brent Lloyd hears this and I get any of the details wrong, he was my companion at the time that we did this. Please, you know, log in somewhere and correct my memory. So this is Germany. It's 1989. My companion and I, Brent Lloyd, we were zone leaders. And, you know, that's not to brag, because, you know, anybody can be his own leader. There's that pressure when you're in a leadership position to be a good missionary, to set the example. We had no investigators, like none. And so all we were doing through the summer is tracting. It's not effective, but it was the most effective thing to do in Munich at the time. So we'd climb up a set of stairs. We'd start at the top. We'd knock all the doors all the way down an apartment building, and nobody would ever talk to us. And we did this, I think we were working 60 to 70 hours a week, just tracting and tracting and tracting. And it's like, no success, no success. All of our companionships were doing pretty good. And we're like, we're the worst leaders ever. So finally, one day, we get to the top of one building, we knock on the door, and this little old German man comes out, and our hearts kind of sank, because normally an old German person is not going to talk to the missionaries. He looks at us and he says, oh, I've been waiting for you. Come in. We're like, that's weird. And so we go in and we start to talk to him. Kind of the story that he told us, he did not tell us in a linear fashion. I'll try and tell it in a linear fashion and stitch in our experiences as missionaries. So his name is Herbert Dahlhaus. And when we walked into his apartment, you know, the hoarders shows that they show where like people have all sorts of bags. It's this, right? I mean, we walk in, there's bugs flying around. There's dust everywhere. When we sat down on the couch, it was like, kind of a mix between dust and not mold, but you knew that you were sitting on something that wasn't quite like sanitary. And he offered us coffee, and his coffee cup had not been cleaned, I'm guessing, for years. This huge kind of thick rind on it. You're like, oh, this is, at least somebody's talking to us, but this is going to go nowhere. He's probably just an old, lonely man. And so we were trying to teach a discussion, and he's trying to tell us a story. And I didn't realize that really what's happening is he's telling us all of his life as to why he's prepared for us. But it took us like 6 weeks to figure this out. So Herbert Dahlhaus fell in love with a Jewish girl during World War II and tried to protect her. And he, if I remember right, he built something into his apartment so that he could hide her if it was ever investigated. But his neighbors noticed that he was carrying home too much food for one person. And so they contacted the Gestapo, and he came home one day. The girl was gone. They arrested him, and he's thrown into a prison camp for the rest of what we call World War II. It says he never knows what happens to the girl. You know, talk about like a heartbreaking rend of what I think was a really beautiful love that they had for each other. So he's in a prison camp, and he talks about like one night, at this point, the Allied bombers were coming over, and he said, God, let a bomb fall on me because I can't handle the suffering anymore. It's just too great. And you know, obviously a bomb doesn't fall on him. Eventually the camp is freed. And he says, I remember the men coming in because they were all kind of gnawing their teeth. You know, Europeans hadn't seen Americans chewing gum. And most of the American soldiers were chewing gum as they came in. So he's like, I don't know what's going on with their mouths. But they came in, they pulled him out. You know, they go through all kind of the events of helping a survivor of those camps kind of get back on their feet, get food and everything like that. And he said, this, like I said, this story wasn't told linearly. Like he'd tell part of it, and then we'd come back for another visit, and he'd tell an earlier part. So we kind of had to sort this out in our minds as we're doing this. And during this time, we're trying to teach him. So we gave him a Book of Mormon the first time. When we came back the second time, we asked him, you know, how's the reading going? Can we talk to you about this? And he didn't say anything. He just launched into the story. So, you know, about every 2 or 3 weeks, it'd be like, not even that long, about every week and a half, it'd be like, I think today's the day we cut off Brother Dahlhaus, because all he is a lonely old man who wants to tell us a story. So the first time we get to that, just as we're kind of prepping ourselves up, and I, you know, we're both kind of doing the lean forward on the couch, which one of us is going to take the lead. He says, he pulls out the Book of Mormon and he says, I've read your book and I want to join your church. Like, okay, that's a big surprise. Yeah. And then going back to his story.
And by the way, probably not time to cut him off when you hear
no, that. No, yeah, every I'm just time teasing. We thought we were going to cut him off, he would come up with something like that. So he said, when those Americans saved me in the camp, I knew that someday more Americans would come to lead me closer to God. And that's just a bizarre, you know, what do you do with a thought like that?
Yeah.
You think, well, is he crazy? Is he just trying to invite us here? I'm now convinced that this is a man who is, this is an Ether 12 kind of a sixth thing. He had had trials of his faith, and he lived up to those trials, and we were kind of the concluding thing for him. So after the war, he gets married. He's an artist, totally in love with his wife, but Germany's in a state of rebuilding. So selling art is hard. He'd say some days he would take like five of his paintings, he'd get on the streetcar, he'd ride out to the very last stop. He'd pray to God that by the time he got home, he would have earned enough for rent or food or whatever he needed. And then he would either get off at every stop or listen to he called it the voice of God. Obviously, he's hearkening to the Spirit to get off at different stops. Like one time he got off and he went into a business and he said, I've got art that would look really good in your foyer to introduce things. And they usher him out. So he rode to the next stop. And then if I remember right, he rode back to that business again on a prompting and went in and they said, we're so glad you came back. We've thought about it. We'd love to buy all of your paintings and put them up on the walls. And so they do. And that makes that's his month's worth of work all of a sudden paid off. He can pay his rent and everything like that. Tell story after story like that. And again, then we kind of start to think, well, you know, now he's back to telling stories. And he got ready to go on vacation. And that's kind of the death knell, because normally, you know, they're gone for several weeks. And when they come back, they've lost all their spiritual progress and everything like that. So we're thinking he's going to come back from vacation and it's you know, we'll have lost him. He comes back from vacation and we go into his house and it's clean. I realizing now he must have been fairly well off at this point to have afforded the vacation that he did and to have hired a cleaning crew to come in and clean his entire house. And he He came in, and the first thing he did is when he grabbed his coffee cup and he came up and it was cleaned. And he said, "I've started drinking tea because I remember you said the first time we met, you don't drink coffee. And so I've given up coffee because I want to be part of your church." Hmm. And again, we're just totally shocked that that would happen. And so finally we managed to, like, in the midst of all of this, to teach him some discussions, and every commitment that we offered to him, he accepted. You know, word of wisdom, no problem. He gave up smoking, he gave up coffee, he gave up coffee before we even talked about it. Tithing, he's like, "That totally makes sense." All the kind of big ones that are normally problematic. Of course, I got transferred right before he got baptized, but he got baptized. And the next time I saw him, I was touring with my parents. It was 1990 in January. And he had a big stack of papers. He was going, I think he's going to the Swiss temple to do baptisms for the dead for his family. And he's going to get his wife baptized so that they could eventually, you know, get sealed in the temple and things like that. So, you know, that Ether 12:6 talks about that trial of your faith. This is a guy who every time something difficult came, he turned to God, and God would give him a promise about something. And then he would live it through. This is long before he's a member of the church. We got to be, Elder Lloyd and I got to be kind of the crowning event of that, because we were the ones who got to talk to him and help him move on to the formal covenant path with baptism. That was just, you know, I don't know how God arranges things like that. That, you know, 40-ish years before, some Americans had come in and saved him and you know, nursed him back to health in a camp. And he took that as a sign that later on Americans would come and lead him. In his words, was something like, "Lead me the rest of the way to God," or something like, you know, some phrasing like that. But trial after trial after trial, you know, losing his Jewish girlfriend, stuck in a prison camp, trying to make a living. And then all of a sudden, as we presented him with what we thought were big commitments, and to him were like little baby steps to lead to baptism. There's something about trusting God to walk through difficulties, that just the blessings are just myriad. Someday I'm going to get to talk to him and his wife in the spirit world. And we're going to spend a lot more time going through his whole story with, you know, with him. I want to know all the details that I didn't get as a missionary. I think that trial of faith works. And I think we don't give credit for the growth that it allows us and the relationship with Christ. He knew Jesus Christ far better than I do. And not as a member, because he lived up to every trial of his faith. That's, I love that man. He's obviously dead now, but what a great guy.
Wow, that's amazing. And again, it hits on this idea of the way God prepares us, and that's not always an easy path, but the preparation he puts us through. And I love how you tie it into Ether 12:6, right, where and maybe I'll just read that. "And now I, Moroni, I would speak somewhat concerning these things. I would show unto the world that faith is things which are hoped for and not seen. Wherefore, dispute not because you see not, for you receive no witness until after the trial of your faith." And I think we sometimes think of that meaning, okay, you won't believe in God until you've exercised faith, or you won't believe in, and I think it's true for even principles like tithing. I can't tell you how many times, and you've probably had this experience as well, but where you have someone who their barrier for having a temple recommend is they're struggling with paying tithing because their finances are tough. And and it's sometimes scary to say, no, you pay your tithing and the Lord will take care of you. And you know, sometimes you're like, hey, I need to be ready with fast offerings or what.
Yeah.
But each time, like, it's not scary for me anymore because I've seen it happen so many times. They exercise that faith and then they get the witness because they're okay. So it does work for things like that. But I think it's also this idea that you were talking about, that the trial of your faith prepares you for whatever the next step is God wants you to take. You have to go through the trials, through the difficulties, and demonstrate that you're still willing to turn to God and trust in God, which often the trials force you to either leave God or cry out to him in complete dependence and need. And when you do that, then he will show you, here is how you need to grow now. And we usually don't take this verse to mean that, but it means all of the above, I think.
Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, I think you can oftentimes combine that trial of faith again with the dark and difficult times that we talked about earlier.
Yeah.
God lets you or guides you into those areas where your faith is going to be tried, really where your trust in him is going to be tried and hopefully refined. But like you said, you can make the choice to walk away from it. but you miss out on the opportunities. You know, all the way back in 3 Nephi 17, when the Savior says, I'm going to go to the Father now. And he looks in their eyes. And I know he already knows this, but it's their tearful invitation for him to stay, I think, is one of those trials of faith. He's like, I could go, but the implication is, if you want me to stay, I can stay. And they invite him to stay through their tearful expressions. And, you know, then the greater miracles, the biggest things of 3 Nephi happen after that next step, where it's like, if you're willing to invite me, if you're willing to stay and forego going home and having dinner and resting and things like that, I've got so much more to give you. And I wonder how many times the Savior is doing that with us. It's like, I'll take you to a good spot. And if you're willing to then invest with me and trust me, I can take you to a far, far better spot. But it's going to take some effort. It's going to take some faith on your part to trust me to go there. But you get those 3 Nephi 17 kind of blessings personally in your life as you do that. It's funny that you mentioned tithing, because, you know, people coming in for tithing declaration, I have yet to hear the same set of blessings from any family that's come in. Oh, yeah. And there's, you know, that's kind of the spectrum. There's some who talk more about financial blessings, and some who talk about spiritual blessings, some who talk about kind of personal things, but nobody has exactly the same mix. And everybody has different personal reasons that they have seen the blessings of tithing come through. It's really a joy to listen to that, because they develop that relationship with Jesus Christ through such a simple mathematical act. I'm glad it's 10%. I'm bad with math, and it makes it easy for me. But it's fun to hear some people say, you know, we recognize that this blesses us and our families. And other people will say, we're able to make it week to week in different areas. And some people will say, we have drawn closer together as a couple, as we've done, been unified in paying tithing, and we feel God's presence. That's cool to do that. I love being a bishop for that part of it. It just, people are blessed because they fulfill that trial of faith.
Amen. And then I love what you're saying. Maybe it's, I think it's beautifully expressed in chapter 12, verse 37. And I'll just, I'll read the whole thing, but I want to emphasize the last part where it says, and it came to pass that the Lord said to me, if they have not charity, it mattereth not unto thee. Thou hast been faithful, wherefore thy garment shall be made clean. And because thou hast seen thy weakness. And sometimes, you know, we talk about Maru and I and his worrying about his writing ability. And we think, what are you worried about? What's wrong with you? You're writing great, right? This is powerful stuff. But God is happy that he's seen his weakness. And he says, because thou hast seen thy weakness, thou shalt be made strong. Now, this is the part I love. Even unto the sitting down in the place which I have prepared in the mansions of my Father. Right? That's like what you're talking about with 3 Nephi or with tithing or any of these things. It's if you're willing to look your weaknesses full in the face and come to me, and often I have to put you in a place where a stress test, like you said, a proof test or a stress test, where we stress you to the point where you see what your weaknesses are and how much you need me. If you're willing to go to that point and come to me with your weaknesses, then what I have for you is a place in the mansions of my Father, whether that be, and so obviously that's the end is a place in the mansions of my Father. But to some degree, the blessings you're talking about in 3 Nephi, where the angels come and bless the children, that's a room in the mansion of the Father, right? That's a different place that you got to because you were willing to look at your weakness and say, I need you, Christ, stay with me. I need you.
Absolutely. Like, I think, you know, sitting down in the place which I have prepared in the mansion of my Father, that seems very personal to me. Like he's saying, you're sitting down in the chair that I've prepared for you, and it's tailored to you. And you are also tailored to it by the time that you get there. I've worked with you. You've gone through these experiences, and you've got the perfect chair. Is it Brigham Young that carved out the different chairs for his wives? He would have them go out and sit in the snow, and then he would carve the chair for... I think that's up at the Lion House that they talk about that.
Oh, maybe I didn't know that story.
If I'm wrong, I apologize. I think it's Brigham Young that did that with some of his wives. Well,
it sounds like what he would be able to do.
Yeah. I couldn't do that. My chair would give thorns.
Although I am going to just call you out because I was in lots of math classes with you, and I know you do just fine in math. But anyway, so I'm going to call you on that. But now we can keep moving on.
So, well, my wife does things in her head that I can, she can beat me on a calculator. She's brilliant. It's a dumb analogy with the chairs, but I imagine the Savior, not just like, you know, setting up chairs like we do in the back of the chapel when we're having an overflow. It's not just a bunch of metal chairs that are the same. I imagine him crafting a place for each one of us or for each of our families. And it's individualized and personalized. And that, you know, if there's a meal, he's going to put out the food that we want. When he says, thou shalt be made strong, even to the sitting down in the place which I have prepared in the mansions of my Father. What's that going to be like to sit down in a spot tailored for you by Jesus Christ with people that he's arranged in the seating arrangement for you to be with, to talk and to discuss and to be with him and the Father? It's interesting that he says, thou shalt be made strong even under the sitting down in that place. That's got to be the removal of our weaknesses and the investiture of his grace and his mercy to change us and make us more than what we were. What an exciting spot to sit in, I think. Thank you for sharing that. I love that scripture.
Oh, that's a great summary of it. I haven't ever thought of it that way before, but now I can picture myself. I think that the room he prepared for me probably looks like a houseboat at Lake Powell, but I'll sit there with my family. It'll be fantastic. I love that image.
But isn't it amazing to think of an intimate and yet infinite God who does things like that?
Yeah.
You know, my wife loves flowers, and I always imagine. This is the semi-topic, but I guess it goes like in when you're going through the endowment and it talks about the creation of the earth. I've always imagined that at some point the Savior said, "I'm designing this one flower just for Linnell, just for Brett's wife. Yeah. I love her so much that I know this will bring her joy." And then I think about all of us, and there's something in this world that He's designed for each of us for that kind of joy. And if you can do that here, what's that sitting down going to be like later on? That will be good. That will be really good. Earlier in 12, Moroni he's talking to the Lord, and he says, this is verses 33 and 34. "And again, I remember that thou hast said that thou love the world, even unto the laying down of thy life for the world, that thou mightest take it up again to prepare a place for the children of men. And now I know that this love which thou hast had for the children of men is charity. Wherefore, except men shall have charity, they cannot inherit that place which thou hast prepared in the mansions of thy Father." And again, he closes off with that whole, you know, we get to sit down in the mansions of the Father. But as you talk about weakness, I don't know about you, but developing charity is hard. The first bridges are easy. I can see developing charity for my wife and for my children, for my parents and my brothers and sisters. But as that circle gets wider, I think it gets more difficult. And I wonder how many times the other weaknesses that we're working on are aspects of that lack of charity.
Yeah. Certainly, like the self-centeredness and pride are aspects of.
Absolutely. And as you know, like you said, I don't know that we'll ever be rid of self-centeredness and pride forever in this mortal coil. But I wonder how much of it gets chipped away as we strive to develop that charity with Him. And for me, sometimes it's easy, and sometimes it's really difficult. It's like I don't know if I can do this.
For me, charity is one of those, and I've talked about this, like even with just having a faith in the restored gospel or anything like that. When I am filled with the Spirit, charity is just happening, right? When you're having a spiritual experience, when you feel the Holy Ghost strongly, you love everyone and everything, and you're just full of love. And then, and you'd go out if they were saying, okay, who's going to sign up to go help so-and-so in their yard or whatever, you'd sign up for all of it. And then you're not feeling the Spirit when the clipboard's being passed around. And that's when I have to remember, okay, I have had these feelings. I do want it. When I sign up and start doing it, they come back. But there's always a point where I have to act on my memory of charity as much as on my charity. Not completely true. They're always, I think that anytime I see someone who's like just gotten hurt or whatever, I'm going to be filled with love for them. But in a lot of ways, I have to act on that memory of when I felt the Spirit, and then it comes back.
It's like the Lord lets you feel the way he does long enough for you to be able, like you said, then you act on the memory. You have a logical, rational process of, I know what it was and I know what I should do. So now this is the trial of my faith. Will I follow through on the prompting of the feeling that I had? And then, like you said, as you do the thing, it comes back. Yeah. One of my sons, he's a lot like me. Once he starts serving, he blossoms. And I do so much better. I'm a much better human being when I'm serving other people. My family says I'm always happier when I come back at the end of a long Sunday. I'm just whistling and happy and joyful and everything like that. Because it makes me better to serve because I felt that charity.
Yeah.
And the test though, like you said, is when I wake up on Sunday morning or when it's Wednesday night or when, do I have enough faith to kick myself into doing the things so that the love of God comes back into my heart so that I have that charity with me? I think the more you do it, the more you feel it. I can understand now why President Nelson can say, I love you with such earnestness because he's done that so much through his life that it's become a natural aspect of his life.
Yeah.
I'm not there. And I think Moroni was there, with some of his commentaries later on about his love. I think his refinement process allowed him to love even us who he never met us, but I think he loves us.
I agree. And President Nelson, I think he genuinely does love us, even who he hasn't met. Right. And so this is interesting because I've been trying since last conference, once President Nelson said that we should study Christ's atoning sacrifice every week, to have some element of that in what we do. And it turns out it just kind of happens naturally, like everything we've been talking about, Christ changing us because of our weakness and so on is part of his atoning sacrifice. But I love the way you've guided us there here at the end where in verse 33, it talked about, thou said thou hast loved the world even to the laying down of thy life for the world. And then he goes on to talk about how that is charity and that we all need to have charity. But I think that it is Christ's atoning sacrifice that makes it so that when we fill the Spirit can fill us with charity. The Spirit is changing or carrying his sanctifying power into our souls to increase our ability to love beyond what is our natural ability. And I'm grateful for that aspect of his atoning sacrifice.
I heard somebody say that in one aspect, the atoning sacrifice is the adapter that allows perfection to flow into imperfect things.
Yeah. I love that.
And take on some aspect of that character.
And I think it's usually Christ and the Holy Ghost working together. And the unity of the Godhead is a clear theme in the Book of Mormon. But I think that's a key element of everything we've talked about here is none of it's possible without the Spirit carrying the atoning power of Christ into our very beings.
It's that beam of light again. Without the Spirit to do that, it becomes empty words that are meaningless and kind of illogical. Yeah. They don't make sense unless you have the Spirit there just to sort things out and walk them through with you. That's really true.
Beautifully said. Well, thank you, Brother Miller, and thanks for taking time between your classes to teach another class with us.
This has been fun.
I'm glad. It's beautiful stuff. And I hope that I know I've been edified and uplifted. I hope our audience has been edified and uplifted. And we hope that you'll do those things that help us share it with more people. Download it, like, listen, leave comments. We'd love for you to come on YouTube or wherever you can to leave comments and tell us what you've learned about weakness or charity or Christ's atoning sacrifice or trials of faith. We'd love to hear stories about that. But even more important, we hope you'll go and reach out to someone personally and edify them with something that's edified you as you've been pushed back into the scriptures. And then you'll take those scriptural moments and share them with someone in person, and you can both be edified together. That's what we hope you'll do. We also want to invite you for next week. It's going to be a really interesting and different kind of discussion for us next week. And we're going to go through Moroni 1-6, but I've got a couple of my friends, Janet Erickson and Byron Korth, who've both been on the podcast before. We're going to talk about nourishing with the good word of God and families. They both really work on family studies And we're going to talk about it, especially when you have members of your family who are struggling, and how does the covenant tie in with that, and what does nourishing look like in different situations. And so it's going to be a little bit of a roundtable discussion about a topic that I think really hits home for a lot of people. When your friends or family are struggling, how can you nourish them with the good word of God in a way that doesn't cause problems, and so on. So I think it's going to be a fun one. So we invite you to all come for that next week. So any last words, Brother Miller?
It always boils down to turn to the Savior. Everything that we do is pointing us to turn to Him, reach out to Him. I love all of Elder Kieron's messages because they powerfully exemplify the love that the Savior has. You know, God is in relentless pursuit of you. What a great theme. Because He's pursuing you, turn around and take His hand and let Him do what He can do. Let Him work His magic. Let Him work His grace and His mercy.
Wow. Beautiful. And that phrase, I think, has resonated with us as a church, that He is relentlessly pursuing us. And I love your addition. Then turn around and let Him catch you. Thank you. Well, thank you, everyone. And we hope that you'll have a great experience in the scriptures this week, and we'll see you next week.